What is so fearful to people about being referred to, especially as pastors, as do-nothings? What happens if you're accused of being a know-nothing? Like I joked about, what happens if somebody yells, "Hey, idiot," and you turn around? Which I do, because I have no filter. Idiot, what? Who am I missing? What am I missing? You know, because of course I'm never the one that's the idiot. I just want to see the train wreck. But what is it that so terrifies us as pastors and preachers about being referred to by the congregation or the pastors or administration as do-nothings? Some people think it would not be bad if it applied only to them. They can handle it, but if it creeps other people out, if it creeps out real sinners who know what havoc they will create, they might say, "Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound, Pastor?" For others, the fear is that it would rob them of their most precious asset, the motivation to do good works, otherwise known as the free will. Finally, all this comes down to the realization that if this were true, then not only would my sinning come to an end, but I, in quotation marks, would be over, as I have come to know and love myself. My theological unicorn would be dehorned. What does Paul say in the Galatians about the circumcision party? What would it be better that they do?
Go all the way and emasculate themselves.
Go all the way, brother. Go all the way. Do not follow the teaching of Moses. Go all the way. Emasculate yourselves. So the problem, then, again, is the question of my little Willie. My days as a doer before the judgment seat of God would be over if this justification talk were true. My dreams of improvement, of pleasing God and of establishing righteousness in myself would be behind me now if this were true. Faith alone leaves nothing for me. And that is intolerable. How could a good and loving God who is merciful, faithful, loving, and kind, chesed in Hebrew, slow to anger, nothing but sheer grace, how could God do this to me? Cut me off, make me passive, and say there is nothing more to do because you've done quite enough already? Well, since he sent his field supervisors, one after the other, each one gotten rid of, and finally sent his own son, whom we doers of the law finally hoisted up on a cross, the Heavenly Father said, "You have done quite enough. Now you'll see me in action. And since I'm the creator of a new life, I will set about doing what comes naturally to me, which is raising the dead, starting with my son. And then I'll work what? To his own sinners whom I have placed in his hand." So now we see the language of justification has two sources, as I covered yesterday, not one. The courtroom and the cemetery. We are used to the courtroom as the place where we make defense of ourselves and our actions. But regarding our entire life, God has the last say. First, the prosecutor. All have sinned. Then, as defender, Jesus Christ was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised again for our justification. And then the judge. God alone is righteous and justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. There's Romans 3 and 4 in summary. Finally, as what God wanted to be all along, the purveyor of mercy. Publicly. We are not private pastors. We are called to the public preaching and teaching and administration of the sacraments. No secrets. We're not Gnostics. Nothing hidden. Let all things be brought out into the light. How many of your parishioners want to worship God in their own way somewhere else than at the foot of the pulpit on Sunday morning? I don't need you to tell me what to believe, Pastor. I already know what I believe. And I can believe it on the golf course just as easily as I can believe it in church. And church is boring. And tea time's at 9. So he is the purveyor of mercy, publicly declaring us righteous. And as he declares, as if in a court, so we are. God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness in his sight. As St. Paul says in Romans 3 and 4, Augsburg Confession 4. But the other language that follows right on the heels of this courtroom language, if you think that this sounds like some cosmic bookkeeping that hovers over your heads while you stand there stunned in the docket, unaffected by the circus that's going around you in the courtroom, the other setting for the language of our preaching, our theology, is the cemetery. And let me make an assertion. If every sermon you write isn't a funeral sermon, you're doing something wrong. Because there are things that you will preach in a funeral sermon that you will not preach on Sunday. Why? Because you're cowards. That's why. Because your inner pietists won't allow it. That's why. Because you're preaching to pagans at a funeral. But on Sunday, I'm preaching to Christians. That little presupposition is what dooms you to fail preaching. Every Sunday is a funeral sermon because you are preaching to the dead. Elijah, go say to these bones, what? Hey, I got this idea, dead guys. God's watching right now, and you know I'm kind of on internship. And this is kind of like my on-the-job, kind of, you know, final interview. So if you could get up from the dead for me, God would be really impressed. And then I get the prophet gig, and it's sweet. No, of course not. God says to Elijah, go and say these words that I give to you. And when you say them, the bones that are dead will get up and they will be alive. Never assume or presume that anybody in your church on Sunday morning isn't already dead in their trespasses before they ever got up or walked through the door or sat down. These are not bad people in our churches on Sunday morning. They're not evil people. They're sinful people who are curved in on themselves. Incurvatus ense est. Augustine said that we are bent over in our sins, and God has to stand us upright. But Luther goes all the way. We are completely curved in on ourselves. We are like the drain in a sink when you pull up the stopper that sucks all the water down, and you get that little whirlpool. That is us in relation to our neighbors and the world and God. We want to suck everything into ourselves. The word that's used to describe this analogy that I used is despair. The definition of despair is just that. It's the other side of the coin of pride. Despair wants to pull everything into itself to try and fill what can't be filled by anything. And it will take all of you down to prevent itself from having to drown. So every sermon, preach a funeral sermon. Again, set Christ free. If you want to preach justification, there's no mathematical formula you've got to learn. This isn't Archimedes. It's simply preach funeral sermons. Let Christ run free. This, then, affects you in no less a way than to put you to death as a sinner in order to raise you as a do-nothing. The most beautiful image that I've ever received of the communion rail is this, that the people, like baby birds, look up and stretch out their mouths to receive the body and blood of Christ, just like a baby bird receives food from the mother. That's what we're doing. Can a baby feed itself? Of course not. The mother even chews it for her, but restrain yourselves. I know there's no receptionist in here, but... Don't overshoot. This affects you then, that you put to death the sinner, you raise these people as do-nothings. And these do-nothings are going to go and sin some more, because that's what they are, according to the flesh. But what do as pastors? We point them to their vocations. That is where sanctification takes place, the liturgy after the liturgy. Invocation. The Holy Spirit is laying crosses upon them, and then brings them back into the fellowship of the believers in Christ to receive the strength to continue another day, the fervent faith and love to not only hope in Jesus Christ, that yes, my works will be judged on the last day, but I will not be judged according to my works, so that when I go back into my vocation and I am crushed again by the law, I know that that is the penultimate word, not the ultimate word. That's the language of the graveside. that this is not the final word. Silence is not the final word. But what? Now, Lord, let your servant go in peace. Why?
Your word has been fulfilled.
Where? Right there, laying in that grave. He's done. There's only one time in your life when you're not sinning. When God puts an end to you. Right there. And then we sing the proper preface. Angels, archangels, the whole company of heaven. Why? She's been taken. This is the most, one of the most beautiful sentences ever written in the history of theology is right here. It's in the explanation of the Lord's Supper, the Catechism. That we would be taken from this veil of tears to himself in heaven. Oh, that gives me chills. I love that sentence. There's no better thing to say to a mourning mother than those words. Oh, fantastic. So we know that we are do-nothings. How do we know this? Because Paul tells us that we are do-nothings. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is free from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Romans 6:6. What happens to you, pastors, in the preaching of Christ? What happens to the hearers in the preaching of Christ on their behalf as a real, not merely metaphorical burial, not a conceptual burial? Well, that's an interesting concept that you keep talking about, Pastor, this whole life-death metaphor. It's not a metaphor. It's a fact. It is also then a real and a certain hope of resurrection. Because if you have a metaphorical death, guess what? Surprise, it's not a real resurrection. I was just speaking metaphorically. The whole world wants to know how the dead can rise. What does Peter say about this, right? That everyone is referring to us as fools. Why? Because we keep saying Jesus is coming, and he never comes. But God is not patient like the world is patient. And so we wait in the certain hope that he is coming again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and give to me and all believers in Jesus Christ eternal life. So what are you going to say if you try hard enough? Are you going to say that when they come to you? Dead in their trespasses? Well, if you just try hard enough. Our declaration is not by doing, but only by faith. And that means by Christ finding the way to make his righteousness a gift, a promise, by which he ends us as doers and begins us as trusters, as receivers. So that not only under the second article do we become receivers, but under the first article we become receivers. Wife, children, house, home, land, animals, all that I have. So that we pray, all right, now I got it, rulers. Give us this day our daily bread. I teach my confirmants. What does that mean, daily bread? And they don't remember, and I say, just say everything. Because that's what he means.
Yep.
It's everything. First article gifts are only gifts insofar as they are viewed through Christ, seen through suffering on the cross. Apart from Christ, the first article is where your scuba detectors go off. Right? That's when my kids' antennas go up in confirmation. For all of this, we surely ought to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. This is most certainly true. My mom is an alcoholic and she wakes me up in the middle of the night to beat me. How can you say that my home is a gift from God? They get it. The antenna starts to quiver as soon as they hear, we surely ought to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. Or what happens if you have a boy whose father molests him? Whose only understanding of the father is filtered through his own father. And then we surely ought to thank, serve, and do all these things for God because he is such a gracious and loving father. Then what? Then you're committing spiritual abuse by not taking the time to hear the confession that's coming out of these children, or this man, or this woman, and set them not in the first article as their starting point, but in the second article. Right? Not with silver or gold, but with his innocent suffering and death. So that rib, that I might live under him in his kingdom, in rib, righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. We have to hold this distinction and tension for our people, or they will just spiral out of control. So finally, this must not remain just an article. Christ must be publicly, specifically declared to the proper people. Who are the proper people? Real, actual, historical sinners. Again, not metaphorical sinners, but actual sinners. Real, down dirty, in the flesh, sinful men and women. Wherever you find them, even unto the ends of the earth, you must pronounce, I forgive you apart from works for the sake of Christ. And when questioned, and you will be questioned, and attacked, and you will certainly be attacked, because of this preaching, you remain proud, bold, and patient. You remain do-nothings, and you remain know-nothings, so that others too can be receive-everythings. The fourth article of the Augsburg Confession is our cause. It is our declaration about Christ. It is the center, not just of the Augsburg Confession, it's the center of all of our confessions. And if the fourth article of the Augsburg Confession is out of whack, everything else that you read in the confessions will be out of whack. Because you will not be holding things in its proper tension in relation to the doctrine of justification. The heart of the Lutheran Confessions is Christological or nothing. If we budge an inch on this, brothers, we lose the entire church. Hands down. Everything falls as soon as this is taken away. And so we as pastors must be the do-nothings and the know-nothings on the front line. We've got to be the guys that go into the trench and sit down, and when everybody screams at us, why aren't you shooting? I'm waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for the word. What's the word? Well, it's not attack, it's preach. Preach what, Christ? I'm just waiting for all of you to die. This, in the fourth article, the heart of it is what we preach. Christ unbounded. Free, because we are not. We are bounded. We are unfree in ourselves. He is loose. We are in prison. And he has entered our world. We do not enter his unless he brings us. And what does he enter into our world for? He comes in pursuit of the lost sheep, sinners, who are running as fast as they can away from the truth, especially in their religion and in their church. But I tell you the truth, I do not lie, says Paul. Sinners, run for your life, because Jesus Christ is out to get you. And thank God he runs faster than you. What pleases God, after all, is to watch his Son run free as a lawless man in the world, wreaking the havoc of mercy everywhere he goes. What's my time?
You have 10 minutes.
All right.
Oh, actually, hang on 1 second. We have to... 5 minutes.
5 minutes, all right. Now let's finish with a sermon. I got him. Another Job. Let's go with Job again. This is another thing as an aside. Don't go with the easy texts. Come on. Go after the ones that make you scratch your head and go, I don't know if I can get my... I don't know if I can get out of this one. Preach Job. Job 19:23-27. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were engraved with an iron pen and lead on the rock. Forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand upon the earth at the last day. And though worms strip away my flesh, I will see God in my flesh, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes will look upon, and not a stranger. My heart fails me. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
With God, there is life. Culturally, though, death is sure. So certain are we of death that even Christians build their lives on avoiding and evading and postponing death. And by a strange and reverse worship, the church, which apes culture, asserts and confesses the authority of death. For many Christians, it seems to be the only sure foundation of power. The threat of death is the ultimate fear. And apparently, it has the power to bury even God himself. The power to kill is fundamental and apparently certain. Death hounds us. It tramples our bodies into distorted shapes. It marches through our minds, leaving a disordered mess. St. Paul says that because of death, we don't even know ourselves. We're all going to die, all of us. That alone should make us love each other, but it doesn't. We are terrorized and we are flattened by trivialities. We are eaten up by nothing. Everything looks like it's born to die, but God sees it all differently. God looks at the death of all men like a parent looking on his sleeping baby. At rest in his crib. It's not eating or drinking. And it's not doing things that signal that a person is living. And even though he is sleeping like a log dead to the world, except for the sound of his breathing, his father does not think he's dead. He's alive. Because he's asleep. We must not confuse death and life. Instead, we need to listen to Job. Job rightly confesses that even though he dies, he will not die, but live. He will be raised from death to look at God face to face. Job is dead, but alive. You are dead, but alive. In the same way that we talk about someone who is asleep, God speaks about those who died. He says, to me, those lying in the graves are not dead. To you they are. But in my own time, I will wake them up and I will raise them from their sleep. We, like Job, believe that only God can reach down and wake us. And he's done this by sending a Redeemer, his Son, Jesus Christ, who is no stranger to you. To his holy people on earth, God has given grace to sleep through death. To free you from its debilitating effects. He makes you rich in the gifts of Jesus' victory over death so that your life overflows with joy, praises, and worship of him. And yet how often this godly certainty is not properly used by us. Instead, a whimpering loneliness, a dull, gray, and drab life full of quiet desperation and indifference all hold their fortified position in our souls. Job's death is dead. Your death is dead. Christ is your life. He comes to you to restore life to you. In the one action of Jesus going to the cross, God transfers sins and death from you to Christ Jesus, faithful high priest and sacrifice, carries them to the death. With his death, the new way of life with God becomes energetic with the blood of the victim, Jesus. With his death, Jesus killed death itself to make a living people cleansed from dead works to serve the living Redeemer God. Your death, the big death, happens at the baptismal font, not at the cemetery. And God is the one who raised you from the dead with Christ. As St. Paul says in Romans 6, you who are baptized have to learn to think in a different way. Think of yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Likewise, your eating and drinking of his supper is a proclamation of this new life. As St. Paul writes, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. On the other hand, psychologists have taught us to ask, who am I? Your answer to that question gives baptism its importance. It gives you an identity. And in this way, you think of Christianity as an identity. But the question God asks are different. God asks, Adam, where are you? Where do you stand in relation to me? Where do you stand in relation to your spouse? Where do you stand in relation to the earth on which I placed you? Where are you in relation to time and work? The psychologist's question leaves both the question and the answer hanging on how you relate to yourself. God's question always sets you in the presence of God, the earth, and time, and other people. Baptized? You are baptized into Jesus' death to new life. You are not baptized so that you can reflect on your relationship with yourself. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim His death until He comes to wake you from death. You do not eat and drink to announce what you've chosen to do with your time until you die. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. But you and all the saints are also here. Husbands and wives, children and work, widows and orphans, congregations and neighborhoods, all the grubby relationships of daily life. Your life is joined with your ear and mouth, your heart and body, in the company of the assembled people of God. That means, says Hebrews 4, that you are to live with boldness and confidence. Live with boldness and confidence. Your life is hidden in Jesus. Hidden under His cross, hidden under temptation, hidden under sickness, hidden under sin, hidden, yes, even under death. Like your Redeemer, you are revealed in the message about Jesus and the cross. He is revealed as Redeemer by God's word for faith. And in the same way, so are you. Your knowledge of yourself as Christian is in God's life-giving word. Job heard it. You and all the saints hear it. Job confessed it. You and all Christians confess it. Job believed it. You and all the church believe it. Jesus sets you apart and calls you His body, the communion of saints, the church. You and me, all the believing baptized. Jesus offers you to the Father to be kept and guarded in His name in order to see the day of His glory. As Job confesses, I will see God in my flesh, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes will look upon, and not a stranger. He wants you to see His glory, which has been done by His suffering on the cross for you. In His suffering, Jesus was divorced from God as He divorced you from sin, judgment, and Satan's works. In His resurrection, Jesus carries you back to God in Himself, marrying you to God and to each other. Raised from death, you are brought to the wedding feast of the Lamb in His kingdom, the bridegroom and His bride. At the feast, Jesus also prays for you, that the glory of His work is preached and believed by His bride, the church. Thus, in Hebrews 2, Jesus is the man under whom all things are put. He is the same God who was humiliated by suffering under all things. The glory of Jesus, the glory of the church, is the glory of His crucifixion and weakness. It is from the cross that He first utters the authority of the forgiveness of sins. He asks no one's permission to make things right with the Father or to open paradise to sinners. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Today, you will be with me in paradise. While all is darkness and everything is falling in on Him, Jesus is suffering so that you who are set apart and the one who sets you apart come from and end up at the same heavenly wedding feast. And here is where our talk about death and resurrection is rooted. Jesus is doing the will of the Father is the source of your life. This is why Jesus is called a merciful and faithful high priest. He blots out and drowns your sins in death. He is able to help you who are tempted by sin, death, and the devil because He Himself was tempted by them and yet without sin. It is finished. Death is no longer assured. Instead, you know your Redeemer lives. And because He lives, you may walk in newness of life, bold and confident that this day is for the death of sin all day long. This day is for the life of the forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. Trusting that word of forgiveness, I live for that day when we will see each other face to face. It is for joy all day long, even with the most serious afflictions and the most deadening defeats. Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
clap after a sermon. It would be like all the, you know, the whole presentation.